Esther 4, beginning of verse 1, verses 1 through 3. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate. For none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. At the end of the last chapter, we left the Jews spread throughout the Persian Empire in a very awful state. Copies of Haman's wicked decree, or we might say copies of wicked Haman's decree, for the extermination of Israel, they'd been sent out into all of the kingdom. There were copies enough, we're assured, made for all the rulers, all the governors, for every province within the Persian Empire. Now, for the moment, I want you to consider the providence of God seems to press down hard against the people of Israel. The letters had been dispatched from Shushan with great haste, and they're traveling as fast as humanly possible at that time. And all of this to the great consternation of the Jewish population. Now, as I noted before, it's actually kind of strange when you think about it that under the previous reign of Cyrus, who had given the order to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, Cyrus had also come up with this elaborate postal system for the first time in human history. His postal system had been implemented to make it possible for him to transmit orders from the capital in Shushan to the farthest reaches of the empire within a matter of a few weeks, or at most in a couple of areas, a couple of months. Imagine the confusion that gripped the Jews when they realized this, when this sort of dawned on them, this little piece of providence, that the king, which had, by the grace of God, favored them to return and rebuild Jerusalem. This same king had also come up with this system which proclaimed their doom. Now, of course, the Jews that are facing this question are the Jews that did not, for whatever reason, they did not, when other Jews returned to Israel, they did not. They stayed where they were. They remained in the diaspora. So this could make you begin to think about the wisdom of your decision to stay scattered among a bunch of heathens. As they think upon this, as they reflect upon that, they might have been brought to a certain bit of despair. They might have thought, actually, because of that, that maybe their judgment is actually fixed and the outcome is certain. Maybe this is so bad and nothing can change it. That would have been the human inclination. It would have been a natural response. But you see, herein lies the very problem that we all face. When we look at the providence of God without fixing our attention upon the promises of God. It is a fact that is notorious in the history of the church and noted amongst a lot of Christian writers and in biographies of Christians, that the face of providence without the benefit of scripture revelation is difficult to discern. It's hard to understand what's going on. Moreover, if we don't have an eye to Scripture, then there's always, within ourselves, sufficient reason to conclude the worst. To read Providence and say, this must be the worst thing ever. Because we're sinners by nature, even though we might be Christians saved by grace, we're going to take everything and interpret it in the darkest light possible. Providence interpreted in the light of human nature, fallen human nature, always has to be a dismal thing. It has to be dark, foreboding. There's no light shining in there without revelation. It's only when we have reference to redemption and the promises of God in the Scriptures that we can find hope behind the frowning providence. Haman, who is called here, by the way, and by way of preeminence, the Jews' enemy, Haman has included four distinct instructions for his coming Jewish Holocaust. First, he's commanded the spiritual destruction of the Jewish people. That's how the Jews understood this. He wanted their spiritual destruction first because they say, and I think there's reason to agree with them, they say that Haman knows he cannot annihilate them unless they prove themselves to be reprobate. Now in this, Haman shows himself to be a better theologian than a lot of people. Because you see, there are a lot of people who conclude from Providence that they must be reprobate when they're not. And there are others who conclude from Providence that they're elect when they're not. But Haman has not stepped too far outside of what he can understand. He's actually concluded something on pretty sound ground. He understands that the safety of the people of God is tied to their growth in grace, to their sanctification by the Spirit of God. He understands it's only when the people of God seek to separate what God has joined together, belief in the truth and holiness, that they're going to be vulnerable to the devil and his wiles. God has appointed belief in the truth and holiness. It's a lie if you think you can separate the two. You can't be holy without belief in the truth. And your belief in the truth will count for nothing if it does not produce holiness. Haman understands that. So that if he can just get the wedge in there between the Jews' belief and their holiness, he thinks he's got this problem pretty well taken care of. But second, he's commanded the physical death of the congregation of Israel once they've cast off their trust in God. Now that comes second in the list because, again, he knows he can't get to their bodies. Not really. Not wholesale. Unless he gets to their souls. Your body has become vulnerable to death because of sin. And sin did not work its way in through your body. It worked its way in through your soul and affects your body. And now your body affects your soul. But he knows if he can separate them from God, to their trust in God, he can kill them. He can destroy them. Third, he's pressed for the nation to be persecuted to the point of annihilation. He says he wants to make sure they've utterly perished from off the face of the earth. He wants to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish. That's what he says. Fourth, he also says the end of all this violence for those who take part in it is the reward of the plunder, promise of taking their victim's property. So he's saying, first kill, then take possession. That's sort of the way the devil has handled mankind. And so we can say then, the first three, destroy, kill, cause to perish, they hold forth the devil's design for the people of God. The last, taking the plunder, that's the only promise, in fact, that the devil can give to his deluded followers. The devil can't promise you eternal life. He can't offer you anything beyond this world. He can't even really offer you anything good in this world. But what he does offer you is the vanity of this present life. Because he can't give you any good thing, but he can take a good thing and offer you the corruption of it. So he offers you vanity and stolen goods. Yet there's no staff or stay in the trinkets of this present life, right? This is not going to do it. Haman and those who would follow him in making war against the woman and the remnant of her seed, they believe that they've captured the approval of providence, and they believe they've done it through the casting of lots. But they need to remember that there is no plot or plan that can prosper against the Israel of God. If you're part of the Israel of God, there's no plot or plan that can overcome you. Don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear him who, after he's killed the body, can cast the soul into hell. Now, it's notable that the great care taken to translate, transcribe, convey the decree into letters to be received in all parts of the empire, that actually projects a certain amount of confidence, right? You don't do that if you're Haman unless you're confident that your plan is watertight. Plan is going to succeed. You know it. But you see, Haman has already actually confessed that he is not as confident as his plan and the putting it forth of that plan would suggest. Because in pressing the runners to make haste, that they get there so the king doesn't have time to change his mind, they get there and publish this decree so it becomes an irrevocable law, he's expressing in that a little bit of doubt. And his mind is plagued with a little bit of doubt. He thinks that maybe it's not as watertight as he has everyone else thinking it is. So many things had fallen into place, and that gave him a lot of confidence. But he was sure. No time. Don't lose any time, lest the king should change his mind, lest the king should negate that commandment to issue the letters. Confidence that's shrouding over doubt. Haman has some doubt. And as we're going to see, there's good reason for Haman to have more than a little doubt, because this project is actually ill-fated from the beginning. Of course, we don't believe in fate. Finally, the reaction of the king and Haman, once this decree begins to be published within the royal palace complex, suggests not only a disinterested malevolence on the part of these men, but when they sit back as everyone else is perplexed, and actually the word perplexed, I didn't talk about this last time, but the word perplexed may actually indicate, if it's talking about more than the Jews, if it is talking about everyone in Shushan, it can have the connotation of gossiping. that it caused them to begin to chatter about what was going on and gossip among themselves. But while all of Shushan is abuzz with noise about what is going to happen to the Jews, the king and Haman sit back to feast. And that's expressing a total disregard for the lives of others. The very fact that they can do that tells us that these men are unjust rulers who do not rule in the fear of God. These are wicked men. Those who have authority over civil matters should, in fact, be concerned with the lives of their people. And that kind of reckless disregard shows that they're not only not godly, but they're positively wicked men. So let's begin looking at Esther 4, verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, the clause "all that was done" encompasses more than the letters being sent forth. The letters are the end result. It has to be understood to take in everything from the elevation of Haman and maybe even things before that, the conspiracy with Bigthan and so on, until the posts are sent out to deliver the contents of Haman's evil decree. So let's go back and recall the unfolding of this providence which is set before. You have this conspiracy in the palace, Bigthan and Teresh, guards. After this conspiracy has been revealed, most likely in order to prevent another attempted inner court coup, Haman is elevated. Ahasuerus elevates him. He's really one courtier, one counselor. But he ends up in a place of exalted importance. And it's almost certain that this is because the king wants to avoid the possibility of another coup. He wants one guy in charge. And if you've ever done anything in business, you know, or anything really in life, when everyone's in charge, no one's in charge. When it's everybody's responsibility to do something, nothing gets done. You have to tell someone to do it, or it doesn't get done. Elevating Haman is telling someone to do it, to make sure that this does not ever happen again. So from the brief description, it appears Haman assumes the chief position and becomes the voice of the king's council. And now he's the guy. It falls to him to consult, discipline, or otherwise control. He has to have his hands on all of these guys in the council. All those in the inner circle of the Persian government are under Haman. And Haman is going to have to go back to Ahasuerus, who we know in history, pagan history, heathen history, Xerxes. He's going to have to go back to him, and he's going to have to give an accounting. Now, this gross consolidation of power, that might be objectionable in its own right. But there's added to this one more supremely objectionable element, especially if you are a devout Jew, a covenanter like Haman, like Mordecai. Right. Haman was apparently, we know this from his name and from his actions, we have every reason to believe this. He was from a priestly caste. He's very likely a pagan priest himself, one of a class called Magi. These are the people who show up for Jesus' birth, who were watching the stars. These are people who knew, almost certainly because they were aware of this history of Esther. They had been watching the Jews for some time. Haman's of this class. With this in mind, recall that the king's decree that everyone has to bow himself down before Haman. Now, naturally, Mordecai, who's a devout Jew, and as I've noted several times, according to Jewish tradition, and it seems to be borne out by the way he conducts himself throughout the book of Esther, he was indeed a prophet of God. Remember, the Jews thought of Mordecai as second to Moses in importance for the formation of the nation of Israel. So they accounted him a prophet. And as a good prophet, he refuses to bow himself when the others were stooping to that kind of state worship. He would have none of it. They can bow before Haman. Mordecai's not bowing. Now, this whole affair actually ends up exposing Mordecai's religion. And it lodges some animus or some hatred in the heart of Haman toward not only Mordecai, but toward the Jews as a whole. Someone should have warned him what the psalmist said, that if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If he had known that verse, he wouldn't have been so quick to assume that the lots falling out were in his favor. He seethed when he realized that no devout Jew would bow before him or recognize his authority, especially since he was a magi, a Persian fire priest. In his mind, he knew what this meant. This refusal to assimilate meant that there could be no single culture, because without a common faith, there can be no common culture. And if you don't think the heathens want that, you don't really understand what's going on in the world today. Their hatred of Christianity is because Christianity alone is calling for a single culture that is contrary to the culture they want to build. Christianity, like Judaism in its day, here in Persia, is the only religion that really will not assimilate itself with the world. It can't. Now, from the point of view of the king, and we're not really sure the why. We know why he appointed Haman, I think, to this position, but we don't know exactly why Haman as a Persian fire priest. But it may be that he appointed Haman to this position as some sort of an expression of thanks to the Persian gods, or as a means of recommitting himself and the people to the Persian gods after the failed coup. It's probably something like that in his mind. Now, why would you pick that guy rather than some other? That, too, I think helps us to understand why Mordecai's actions are what they are and what they represented about his people that could not stand. Right? They're not going to assimilate. They're not going to give thanks to Persian gods for the deliverance of Ahasuerus. Not happening. So although the king doesn't necessarily know the story of Mordecai refusing to bow, Haman does frame the event in a manner that it ends up indicting an entire population of people within the Persian Empire. Haman's indictment is well received by Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, and upon hearing it, he's not only given permission to exact revenge, but in the king's estimation, it would seem, this revenge is for the good of the empire, and particularly for the security of the royal throne. We don't want another coup in the palace, and surely we don't want a coup that's going to be arising from every point in the empire. So, although the king doesn't necessarily know the story, it does fit with concerns that he already has. Haman tells the story about the Jews, or describes the Jews in a way that are going to appeal to the king's already heightened sense of insecurity in holding on to his empire. So the charge being sustained by the king, the decree is written and copied into the numerous languages of the peoples of the Persian Empire. And in turn, the letters are dispatched with all haste, because, as I said, the decree is just a suggestion until they begin to publish it. Once it becomes published, once they begin to announce it, everywhere they announce it, according to the rule of the Medes and Persians, it becomes an irrevocable law. Not even the king himself could change it. Now, when the verse says that Mordecai perceived, the rabbis say, and I agree with him here, that that this means he had knowledge of all of these things. In other words, they say if this was secondhand information, the verse would say when Mordecai heard all that was done. But the Bible doesn't say he heard all that was done. Rather, the word that's used is yada. It means that he knew it, which is why the King James translates it perceived. He had a knowledge of this. And that knowledge he had in a context of the experience of the prophet. Right? He had some of this knowledge by experience, some by wisdom, but he was a man who understood the times and the seasons. But he has a knowledge of all of this. It's come to him not through the hearing. Some of it he's experienced. Some he already knows what this means, that will happen. Mordecai, we know from this, and was a man of faith. Right? Why do we know? Because he was a man of understanding. And in order to be a man of understanding, you need to be a man of faith. Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand. Understanding does not precede faith. A lot of people want you to, they'll say, I will believe it when I understand it. That's exactly wrong. Understanding does not precede faith. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 7:9, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Mordecai was a man of faith, a prophet of God, who took in all of this information, and he was able to draw correct conclusions so that he could take appropriate action before God and man. So when Mordecai perceived all that was done, what did he do? Mordecai rent his clothes. Literally, he tore his cloak, his outward garment. Upon hearing the news, understanding its context and the implications, knowing what all of this meant, we're told that Mordecai rent or tore his outward clothing. Now, this is a sign that all of the ancient people would understand. They would recognize as connoting either some sudden joy or sudden grief. And actually, it could go either way. If you got really good news, you might rip your clothes, your outer garment. If you got really bad news, you would rip your garment. Now, contextually, all would understand that Mordecai was grief-stricken by the revelation and realization of what has transpired. Because everyone is being exposed to this decree all at once. It's going out as quickly as they can get it out. They're publishing it. So his outward garment is now marked by signs of a deep inward sadness, which he, as a prophet, as a man of God, as a leader among God's people, he must, in fact, declare to everyone. He can't keep it hidden. It's like fire in his bones. The fact that Mordecai, whose actions had provoked this decree, is first in mourning, shows us that he is viewed by the author of Esther as a leader among the Jews. So it shouldn't surprise us, really, to see him taking the role of leading the Jews and expressing what we're going to see is a general sorrow. The reason I think he's doing this is by taking the lead in this national mourning of the Jews, Mordecai is going to direct their sorrow along profitable lines. Remember what the apostle says, there is a sorrow after the world. And that's not a good sorrow. It leads to death. But there's a godly sorrow which leads to repentance. And Mordecai is taking the lead to make sure that this sorrow is a godly sorrow and directed in a godly manner. For many, the news of Haman's decree is going to be unintelligible. And a lot of Jews are going to hear that, especially, and say, "What? I don't understand." They're going to struggle to understand why they've been selected for mass extermination. The decree gives them no backstory. They don't know that Haman has gotten angry at Mordecai. But what Mordecai is doing is he's stepping out in front of this very bad news and positions himself as a prophet to declare God's will to a people who are now in need. So Mordecai rent his clothes, we're told, and put on sackcloth with ashes. He's torn his outer garments upon the initial shock of hearing the decree and realizing its implications. But Mordecai, having torn, now puts on. Or, as the Hebrew word here actually connotes, he clothes himself. So the idea is, he sort of unclothes himself of his outer garment, which would have been a good indication of his station and status in life. And now he clothes himself with sackcloth and ashes. Now the action here in this clause is taken sometime after tearing his garments. There's one, and then there's some period of time, we don't know exactly how long, between that, the tearing of the garments and this putting on of sackcloth and ashes. But they're not necessarily, there's no indication that they're happening all at once. But he moves from the one to the other. In demonstrating a state of grief, Mordecai next turns to donning what we call the appropriate apparel of those who are in mourning. Again, we see he's leading the rest of the Jewish people, the Jewish population, in declaring their grief and sadness at the publication of Haman's wicked decree. Now, taken with the Hebrew verb that's used here, the word sackcloth refers to a general kind of covering which is applied to most of the body. Sackcloth, the word sack can refer to any kind of woolen garment. Usually it was the wool from a goat. It was a garment, perhaps, or maybe a blanket. But they would take the most coarse and stiff fibers so that it was a very uncomfortable thing to put on. Sometimes in the Bible it's described as rough clothing. You know, John the Baptist wore rough garments. It's the same sort of thing. He was wearing sackcloth. Now the purpose of wearing this kind of rough clothing was to bring a level of discomfort and irritation to the flesh to signify that you were having distress in your soul. Additionally, the person wearing sackcloth usually accompanied that with ashes. Now, when you put ashes with a sackcloth, that's like saying, I am in great discomfort, And all of this, I understand, is going to end in death. Because the ashes remind the wearer of sackcloth that death is a natural result of sin. And by the way, in this common, and it was a common usage among ancient people, we see that they actually anticipate the declaration of the apostle that the wages of sin is death. See, they knew that before Paul ever told them. They knew the wages of sin is death. Together, these things were used as a public sign of humiliation and repentance. So we read in Jonah 3, verses 5 and 6, the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh. This is Jonah proclaiming the destruction of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Very common, sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm feeling very sad, I don't normally like to go out. But rather than confining his grief, as already indicated, it was appropriate and necessary for Mordecai, given his elevated status, both within the Persian society, but more importantly, as a leader in the Jewish community, he had to make his mourning public. Public signs must be displayed publicly in order for them to be effectual. Now, there's a little bit of a question here because of the way the Hebrew goes, whether or not he's in the palace going out into the city, or he's coming to the city from someplace outside of the city. If Mordecai was in the palace or the Acropolis of the king and was amongst the first who heard the royal proclamation there, that might explain why he is now said to go out. He's departing from the palace, which would have been near the center of this complex, to the broader city, which actually would have been outside of the walls. So in ancient cities, you had the king's palace and part of the city inside of the wall, and then you had more things a lot of times outside of the wall. His going out was through the gates of the citadel, wherein the palace was guarded so it could be seen and heard by a larger public. And if that's the case, if he's moving this way, his movement would have mirrored the actions of the royal heralds, because they moved from the citadel to the remainder of the city to outside the walls of the city to the whole empire, right? They're moving in that way. On the other hand, it may be he was actually outside of the city at the time that Haman made his proposal before the king. It may actually be that Haman took Mordecai's absence as an opportunity to present his plot. Might have made him more bold in speaking evil of the Jewish people as a whole. It's hard to imagine if Mordecai had been there that he wouldn't have stood up and said something. Whatever the case is, however, Mordecai's movement here is marked as one which is designed to get maximum attention. Again, notice Mordecai's movements towards the midst or the middle of the city. And that just indicates he's going in a way that's going to be more populous. It's going to facilitate making everyone throughout Shushan know what's happening. By coming out in this way, whichever way he's coming out into the city, Mordecai is going to make sure that Haman's decree is not left to stand uninterpreted to Jew or Gentile. If the Jews or the Gentiles don't really know what to make of it, wait till they see this old man weeping and wailing in the street. Of course, any Jew that sees Mordecai is going to know immediately this is a problem. And cried with a loud and bitter cry. So Mordecai's move out into the general population of Shushan is accompanied, we're told, with crying. Literally, the Hebrew says here, he cried with a cry. It's a repetition of the same word in Hebrew. And the word, the Hebrew word is one that in this context indicates what we would call a plaintive cry. Plaintive cry is that kind of cry that people make when they cry out for help, especially from the weight of the grief that they're experiencing. When someone begins to groan and that groan gets louder, they're in great grief and they're groaning, they want help, but they can't even really bring themselves to talk. So deep is that grief. And that's the proper sound for people who are mourning, especially those who are mourning with a very deep mourning over a close loved one who has died or something like that. Right? That's the kind of cry that he has coming out. Furthermore, we're told this wailing is both loud and bitter. Now, the word loud, it's just gadol in Hebrew. It just means it was great, which means loud in this case. It means it was a great volume. So by loud crying, Mordecai does what he can do to make his case known to the inhabitants of the city. In addition, by making the cry bitter, he's expressing to those who hear him the deep anguish and pain that he felt within over this horrible decree. This combination of loud and bitter would have been most effective upon the Jewish population, who were now only being awakened, probably, to the extent of this devastating plan that was being launched against them by Haman. Here's an innocent people, they've been condemned to death, and not in part, but in whole. That's reason for loud and bitter crying. Verse 2, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Came even before the king's gate. As he moved through the city, Mordecai eventually either came to or returned to the citadel where he came before the gate of the king. Now at this gate, there would have been the guards, there would have been royal counselors, all of whom were going to take note of the state of Mordecai. Guy shows up with torn clothing and sackcloth and ashes and all of that, wailing. He's going to get your attention if you're a guard, if you're a counselor. To come before the king's gate indicates that there's some interest in approaching the throne. Indeed, as we're going to see, he's actually come not to apprise Ahasuerus, because, of course, Ahasuerus already knows. But he wants to let Esther know about the plight of the Jews because of Haman's decree. And here, then, is what one commentator has called a very remarkable way to secure the attention of Esther. You have a guy who is dressed in this remarkable manner, standing outside the king's gate, crying with a loud and bitter cry. Now, I think there is something here that we have to consider at this point. Although Mordecai is presented here as going before the gate of the king of Persia or in Shushan, the narrative actually fails to mention either one. And if we think about the book of Esther, there is this theme of the hiddenness of God in the book of Esther. And this may well be another way that the book of Esther, the author of the book of Esther, is inviting us to realize everything Mordecai does is about approaching the true king, the God of Israel. After all, Mordecai's assumed the garments of mourning and conducted himself as one bowed down for sin, humiliated for the disobedience which has led to this terrible decree. Look what the verse goes on to say. For none might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. The Persian law forbade any from entering the court or presence of the king dressed in sackcloth. It may be supposed the ashes didn't help Mordecai's standing with respect to entering before the king as well. There was this very odd superstition among the heathen that anything that could be construed as an ill omen was not allowed to come before the king or the royal family. And so sackcloth and ashes, that's a symbol of mourning and death. And you don't want that. Now, when it says none might enter, this is not a law. This is more a matter of etiquette. But it's going to stand. You're not probably going to do this. Right here, however, we can see a contrast drawn between the King of Heaven and the King of Persia. You see, the King of Heaven is only going to admit those who approach with sackcloth and ashes. We're to repent with sackcloth and ashes. But the King of Persia, like most kings, will allow none to pass except those who are dressed appropriately with the finest apparel, the court apparel, were approved by the court or whatever. Think about how different the expectation, how much different the expectations of the world is to the requirements of heaven. The world would have you follow its fashions and bend to its expectations. The world would have you glory in the very symbols of our fall into sin in the first place, our clothing. God, however, not only does not look upon the outward appearance, he resists anything, including in that outward appearance, that smells of pride or of vanity. We have to approach the gate of heaven's king with repentance and humility, not vain displays of pride wrapped up in the shallow fashions of men. People who think of themselves as more practically minded at this point might ask themselves, simple problem, simple solution. Right? Why doesn't Mordecai simply change his garments, wash his face, and so on if he really wants to go in the king's gate? Had he simply removed his sackcloth and washed his face, he could have talked to Esther face to face, rather than through the intermediary messengers he's forced to use that we'll see in later verses. But the rabbis suggest here that the reason is that he didn't even for a short time want to stop praying or making a public display of his mourning for Israel. Indeed, this seems even more sensible if we meditate upon that contrast between the Persian king and the King of Heaven that I just mentioned. Now, Mordecai's behavior is wholly understandable on the supposition that he really did perceive the unfolding of this event as it really was. Because if so, Mordecai would know that Haman and even Ahasuerus were nothing but pawns in the hand of the real king. Calvin has noted at one point that when someone sets their dog loose to attack you or bids their dog bark at you, you don't try to rationalize with the dog. Instead, you either avoid the dog, kick it away while you attempt to speak to its owner, something like that. Mordecai, we see, cares little for the dogs, Haman and Ahasuerus. And in biblical terms, they are dogs. Rather, he's concerned to speak to their owner, God. And so he focuses on praying and repenting before God rather than interrupting his devotions to run to some earthly potentate. In other words, Mordecai already knew that that decree was really from the Lord. And he wanted to do nothing that would hinder the people of God from realizing the same thing and acting appropriately. Because it's only once that they grasp this important fact that they're going to be able to see that their salvation can only arise from the Lord as well. So Mordecai's actions are all proper acts of a prophet and the leader of God's people. Now what follows in verse 3 might seem to be a bit out of place, but I think it demonstrates the behavior of Mordecai actually inspired and influence Jews everywhere in the kingdom. So let's read verse 3. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And in every province, that is, all the provinces, remember there were 127 provinces over which the king Ahasuerus ruled as sovereign. And the letters have been translated and sent to every province, and this tells us in time they do arrive in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and decree came. The runners were carrying the posts. The news of the decree by the commandment of the king publishes the details everywhere. It's called the king's commandment because ultimately the king is behind it. It's his decree because it does not become law until it's published. The way this is phrased suggests that this is both the word or matter of the king as well as a statute. He's ultimately made responsible for it. It's a legal term that pertains to all the decreed, this word statute, decrees, all the decrees, the published laws that become irrevocable. They are statutes. The Hebrew word there is doth. Now, I think there's a reason the Hebrew tells us that this is the king's responsibility. First, it reminds us the letters had all been sealed by the signet of the king and were official in nature. But second, it also has the effect of suggesting to us that while Haman might have pressed for and written the details of the decree, this, I think, is a reminder that Ahasuerus is not at fault. You know, when Haman is acting, he's acting on the authority of the king, and ultimately, those who act on the authority of the king bears responsibility for what they do. At the end of the previous chapter, remember, he sat down and ate and drank with Haman. He was feasting when the matter was finished. So it's fully with the king's consent and approval that this is being carried out. And now we're told that there was great mourning among the Jews. As the decree was published by letters throughout all the provinces, the picture is one of a swelling mourning among the Jews. And incidentally, this Hebrew word for mourning takes in the notion of all of the rituals which pertain to expressing grief, especially grief for the dead. You may ask at this point, why would you add the word great to the word mourning? In fact, anyone who has experienced mourning knows it's very upsetting and can be quite overwhelming. But here the rabbis suggestively comment that in cases of normal tragedy, when you're mourning in normal situations, your mourning normally lessens with the passage of time. But in this case, the mourning is going to increase as each day transpires because they're drawing nearer and nearer to the appointed time of their slaughter. The affliction is getting closer and more pronounced. Moreover, when tragedies occur and someone dies, there's usually those who remain alive. And one can gain some comfort knowing that some other family or friends are going to survive. But in this situation, the entire population of the Jewish nation has been condemned to utter destruction. And so if they're thinking about this, they must have thought there would be none to survive, to be comforted, no one left to mourn. So the mourning is great, and it's going to grow greater with each passing day. That's the idea. And again, in all this, we're invited to meditate upon the fear and the danger before the congregation of Israel, so that we might be more appreciative of the great miracle of redemption that is eventually revealed in the book of Esther to the people of God. We're told that there was great mourning and fasting and weeping and wailing. The mourning was expressed through a series of actions on the part of the Jews. First, they fasted. Fasting is very often joined to prayer because the purpose of fasting is to dampen the appetites of the flesh so that the mind can become more focused on more spiritual pursuits. Fast day is opposite of a holy day or a feast day. It's marked as a sad or mournful occasion in contrast to the other. Next, we're told there was weeping. Sad times call for tears, not for laughter. Solomon says there's a time to laugh and a time to cry. News that the entire Jewish nation is to be exterminated is cause to join fasting to your prayer, but also to weep with great lamentation. It's appropriate, even for and especially for true believers, to take care that they match providence with their thoughts and their actions. This is simply to recognize the reality of God's working in history. And yet, as we're going to see, with the unfolding of this history, believers don't stay, they don't rest themselves only upon providence, but they look toward and again lay claim to the promises of God. They know God has promises here. However, to take hold of the promises of God, you must first do the former. You have to renew obedience. You have to break off sin through repentance and prayer. So there's fasting, there's weeping, and there's wailing. And this is a particular rite of mourning wherein the mourners issue that plaintive cry like Mordecai. It represents a cry for help. Not a cry unto a man, but a cry unto God. And we know all of this because of the next clause. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. They didn't take up the kind of garments accepted in the royal court. In fact, the construction of the Hebrew suggests that the many who lay in sackcloth and ashes are those who are of higher estate in society. Jews of higher reputation, higher estate. They're not preparing themselves to make petition to the king of Persia here. They're dressing themselves for petitioning the king of heaven. And we see the Jews following Mordecai's lead in praying and repenting. They very early dismiss the concern for finding help from man. They know the only thing that's going to avail at this point is the hand of God. So rather than imitating the world, they imitate the prophet of God. Because you see, to be a true believer, to be a follower of the true God, remains for us as Christians today much the same as it did for the Jews in the days of Esther. We cannot manifest our loyalty to Christ and his law without coming into conflict with the heathenism that's all around us. And this mustn't be met with carnal weapons, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And through spiritual weapons, through the weapons of repentance and prayer, we will lay waste to the enemies of our souls and the kingdom of God, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The book of Esther teaches us that God may be silent, but it also teaches us that God is there. The actions of Mordecai and the Jews are based upon a conviction that God is, and as the apostle says, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What would be the purpose of mourning, wailing, repenting, and prayer if there was no God to hear or there was no God who would reward those who direct their thoughts and their actions to the obedience that he has required? The activities of the Jews demonstrate their confidence in this and their refusal to hedge that by an appeal directed to the arm of flesh confirms it. So in conclusion, how quickly the hand of providence turns. Only shortly before this, the Jews had reason to rejoice with the elevation of Esther to the throne. For those who knew that she was a Jew, it must have looked like they had one of the most prominent courtiers on their side as an advocate. It must have been a great day of celebration for a lot of people in the know. But here there's a great reversal. And this is precisely why our security and our assurance as Christians should not be discovered in Providence, but rather it should be sought in the mercies of God held forth to us in the face of Jesus. In Him, the promises of God are yea and amen. Behold as well how quickly the Jews were to repent when they were confronted with the awful judgments of the king of Persia. And yet how slow men are to repent when they're confronted with the awful judgments of God. We, instead, need to be quick to imitate the example of Mordecai and the people of God when they're faced with this kind of judgment impending. Amen.